I knew there was something nagging in the back of my mind that I'd forgotten there. You forget things on a hectic morning, like this question, who are you? Which is actually the first question in the sermon. Who are you? You stop and think, well, I know who I am, the dumb question. It's not a dumb question. We want to know more than just the sort of surface answer. We don't want just name, rank, and serial number. But even if you had the name, rank, and serial number, which is the usual thing in the military, they teach the soldiers not to give any more than that. The fact that you have a name means that you have somebody who gave you the name, that you have human history. The fact that you have a rank means that you're part of a specific organization. The fact that you have a serial number means it's pretty large, or they'd remember your name. So there are implications even to name, rank, and serial number. They may not get that information from the soldier, unless they torture badly or he's weak in some way, but there are implications. You don't just happen to be here. You are somebody, and you have a background. So when you answer the question, who are you, the next question after you've answered it, the next question you have to answer is, how do you know that? How do you know who you are? Where did you come from? Who are your people? How do you know that? How have you come by the knowledge of what your identity is? And once you've explained how you know who you are, then comes the next question. So why are you here? And we're familiar with this. We ask that question typically in a Holy Day sermon, but occasionally other times too. Why are you here? Some smart aleck one time in the back of the congregation shouted, because we're not all there. Which is actually true. Humans are made to become the divine children of God, resurrected into the kingdom of God. But we have this life of overcoming. We have to live first. So we're in a growth process. We're not all there yet. But when we are all there and the time comes, then we will be in the kingdom of God. So why are you here, then, is going to give your history a connection to the future and the present and then the future, because we're here because we're looking to the future. In short, to know your history gives great depth to your identity. And you have family background in some way. I remember Winston Churchill brooding as a young man. I don't remember it. I remember reading about it, though. And eyewitness accounts talking about how he would get all kind of dark and gloomy and brood. He had a battle of depression. Some folks have even that today. Winston Churchill had to battle depression. He gave it a name. That black dog is what he called his depression. Most people would not think that somebody who was as hyperactive politically and historically and in every other way would have had to battle depression, but he did. And battle was the word. He fought depression by activity. He went on one expedition or another. He wrote a book. He built a brick wall. He ran the country. He ran the free world for the first half of World War II all by himself because nobody else was doing it. And so you have to do that. Anyway, he would brood when he was a young man because his father died when he was young. He was relatively young, middle 50s. His father's name was Randolph Churchill. Randolph Churchill himself was a pretty brilliant politician in his earlier years on the British scene back in the day. But he died young, and so Churchill assumed, because his father had died young, that we Churchills die young. Wrong. He didn't die till he was 90. His father died of syphilis. There's a reason why you die of syphilis. And that's why he died of it. Winston Churchill didn't live like that. He lived a long life. He had a vigorous family and imparted a force of personality and to a degree character, not only on his family, but into the nation. So your history personally gives a great depth to your identity. Now, some people don't have a family history. They ended up, you know, maybe they were adopted. That's not a problem. You are out there scavenging and grabbing and building it as you go. And you will, whoever, whatever family you will grow up with, you will inherit by your environment a great deal of the force of their character or personality, for good or bad. You know, I mean, I don't know that Frank and Jesse were orphans. I don't think they were. But had they been and still turned out like they were, they still grew up in a family that didn't seem to look down on bank robbing. Now, the James brothers, of course, unless you're a historian of the West. Additionally, to know your history gives you a great wisdom in overcoming your own personal, selfish, sinful human nature. That is the great battle we all face, to conquer self. To know our history gives us a certain momentum in doing that. And people who don't know their history or who don't care about it, don't think about it, is often the case. Thinking is required for some kind of wisdom. Those who don't think about it end up being batted sideways by their own selfish impulses and their emotions. They don't mature well. If you have a sense of historical perspective of your own life, not necessarily of the whole world, we'll get to that later, but of your own life, then you will not be batted back and forth nearly as much, as you have a sense of coming from someplace, being, having history and having a deep identity, and it helps carry you through dealing with your selfish impulses. Now, also, to know your history personally gives you a sharp focus on where you are going. The question, so why are you here, is asking, why are you here now, which is to be answered is because of where we're going in the future, into the kingdom of God. All of those things is what having a keen knowledge of your own personal history will do. Let's talk about then a minute for the value of history. This is not an uncommon theme, as you know, with me. I like to talk about that. Winston Churchill, being one of my favorite people, was a brilliant historian. Had he not been a politician in the 20th century in Britain, he probably would have been the century's preeminent historian. He wrote so much history that there were times when he was writing histories in the 30s and other times that he would make the history in the afternoon in the House of Commons and go write about it at night in his office complex of his house. He liked to write at nights. He was a strange bird. He tended to sleep late in the morning, but he would work very late at night. Mainly, he did it that way simply because nobody bugged him. And he would do his reading, and he knew what he wanted to say, and he was one of those people that thought and spoke rhythmically. So he would, the description by his secretaries and helpers is that he would march. He would march back and forth in this room that he used as an office, and he'd have a stenographer, and he'd be dictating to her. And she would be taking shorthand or typing, I forget which it was, as fast as she could go. And he would be dictating whatever history it was. Maybe it was the history of Oliver Cromwell. Now hold it. Theodore Roosevelt wrote that. The history of John Marlborough, which was an ancestor of Winston Churchill. Or maybe the contemporary history of the great personalities of the late 1930s, which included Adolf Hitler and all the other ones, and I have a volume of that. And he would dictate what he wanted until he'd wear the stenographer out, and then she'd call for a halt, a break, and then a new stenographer would come in and take over for the next shift. Because he had it in his head, and it would all start flowing out the way he wanted it. Later, he would go over those proofs and edit them. There was a man who lived in history as well as in the present. Living in history is not a bad thing. He said, the further back you look, the further forward you can see, and that is absolutely true spiritually. Further back you look into the history of mankind, and even back you look into the beginning when God created the heavens and earth, but even before that, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In that beginning, that's the beginning before the beginning of Genesis 1. You can go back to that And the further back you look, the further forward you can see. That was eternity into the past. So that helps us to look forward to eternity into the future. So history is tied to prophecy. History is tied to the future. It's also tied to the present. It's a good thing. This is what he also taught to ancient Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, a very interesting lesson, spiritually and historically. Israel was called the church in the wilderness, church meaning congregation. Sometimes they were called the children of Israel, and other times God referred to them as the congregation of Israel. Now you're going to see a continuity of that kind of terminology and thinking. These were his people. Eventually would come the time when Christ came the first time, established the church of God, and then the church became, by connection, spiritual Israel. Physical Israel wasn't converted. They were God's people, but the bulk of them never were converted. Their time will come in another day. It won't be left out by any means. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I give you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Bear in mind, statutes are the derivatives of the commandments, the detail of the application of the commandments. But the judgments are all excursions into the history of the nation. The judgments were rendered when a question came up that Moses, in this case, couldn't answer. And so he would go to God, and he would ask God the question, and God would give him the answer, and then, okay, that's what the judgment is. God would give the judgment. But there was always a story. For example, the daughters of Zelophehad, of the tribe of Manasseh, they had a question about inheritance. We have no brothers. You're going to give a land inheritance for our father. But since there are no brothers, what happens to the inheritance when he dies? Will our father's name be wiped off the record of the census of Israel in that sense? Which would they considered a great dishonor, that it would be good for the name of Zelophehad to continue. And Moses said, I don't know. They wanted to know if they would inherit it. And so Moses went to God, this is all recorded in Numbers, and specifically asked him, you know, and God talked to Moses. He didn't talk to everybody in history, but he did talk to Moses as a man speaks to his friend in the tabernacle of meeting. He would talk to him. And he said, they must marry within their tribe, but the inheritance will go with them. And the name of Zelophehad will not disappear. And so there was the judgment. See, but there was a story with the judgment. There was a piece of history that called for a judgment. So when you talk about statutes and judgments, you're talking about law, and you're talking also then about law applied in a historical setting. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take anything from it. And those judgments and the stories, the histories that went with them, became a part of that word. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, or Baal Peor, if you don't like to say Baal, as they say in Hebrew. And you think, oh yeah, what happened at Baal Peor? Bad things. Bad things. And that's all recorded, but you'll have to go and read the history of what happened at Baal Peor. And so God makes a reference historically here through Moses. He makes a reference to the events of Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who have held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Don't forget that historical lesson. It's like saying, don't forget Custer's last stand. And why was it his last stand? Because he didn't take the advice of his scouts. That's why. Well, the people who died at Baal Peor died because they didn't take the advice that God had given them. They committed adultery with the Midianites as prostitutes that were there. And God struck them dead. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God, this is how Moses is speaking directly, but under inspiration, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom, to observe the statutes and judgments and the commands, as going to have to understand them in a historical context. Remember who you are. You are the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And indeed, that was the fact that they were connected to God and to His Word was the reason why the nation of Israel was considered great in history. And the descendants of those tribes, the nations that came from each of those tribes, have also had their periods of greatness. And the reason they were great in their day is because they were still, if not as closely, but still connected to the Bible and to a knowledge of God. That is rapidly disappearing. For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Now, what nation had such a relationship with their Creator God? Most of the world was steeped in one version of paganism or another. They worshipped all kinds of fake gods, gods made of stone and wood. And they would have made them of plastic if they'd had plastic at the time. And sheet metal, and whatever else you care to come up with, electronics. They had their gods. The modern peoples have their gods too, materialistic ones. But it's a type of idolatry when that's much more important to you than actually worshiping the true God. God spoke to the nation of Israel. Didn't talk to all the other nations then. Well, He'll talk to them later. Time's coming. Israel's a prototype. And Israel didn't listen very well, so we don't want the nations to be a prototype in that sense. We want them to listen when their time comes. And stop to think about this. America has been called until, you know, even presently. This is a nomenclature that will disappear soon. We have been called the most religious nation on earth. And I've heard that said by international travelers, news commentators, various other ones. Lots of them over the past few years, and I marvel at that, because we see an awful lot of godlessness in America, and well, we should, because it's there. In spite of that, it is considered one of the most actively religious nations in the world that talks about God. Europe has become secularized. And you think, yeah, but the Catholic Church is there. That doesn't matter. What difference does that make to them right now? That can change. They are changeable. But America has been remarkably religious, probably the reason why we have lasted as long as we have. We have held on to what vestige we have had of the knowledge of God and of His Word. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law that I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and they heard God speak to them. So He said, don't forget the things you have seen. Now, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years of wandering. So the Israelites he's talking to here were not the ones that came out as adults at the Exodus. There are some who are now older adults who were young people then, from 20 and under. They survived. All the older people, 20 and over at the time of the Exodus, had to die in the sands of the desert. And they did. That's why they had to wait for 40 years. But now he's talking to a younger generation, and many of those who were older saw the Exodus. They saw the plagues. They experienced them, those that they were, you know, close enough to experience. But they saw what happened. They had that historical record in their mind. The rest of them, as they were born, they had various other memories of wandering in the wilderness and being taught why they are there, the history of it all, and where they are going to a promised land. You see how important history and remembering their history was to them, remembering their connection with God. See, their identity was to be tied to their creator. So is ours. Now, toward the end of the chapter, we pick it all up again in verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you. Ask about the days that are past. Ask about the history. What was it like? Now, we did that during the class this morning. Those of you who were early afternoon, rather, those of you who were there, of course, remembered it. It was quite fascinating. And the assignment I'd given the class was inventory in your mind all that you know about the Church of God's history from about the 1920s down to the present, about 90 years, 85 or 90 years. Just think about what you know, what you've heard or what you experienced personally, and then the lesson we can draw from that. Now, we started after reviewing a few elements of our history, trying to pump a little bit. Then we started discussing the points that different ones brought up. We had a whiteboard, which we then had filled up with notes of an event, a trend, a date, publication, something that was linked to what it was that was sticking in that person's mind as a great lesson in our own modern church history. So ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth. We were focusing on our modern church history, but of course, we can focus all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't we, and learn even more. And ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Now, God is, through Moses, comparing the Exodus and the wandering and now the time of deliverance into the Promised Land. Has this ever happened before? Did anyone ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Did anybody ever hear God's word, God speaking out of the fire? This was at Mount Sinai, and live? No. Typically, when they heard God, that was the day of doom. But God spoke to Israel directly. Then they were so scared that they asked Moses to go and listen to what God had to say and come and tell them. But they did, and many of those who were older now, the elders, the older men and women of Israel at that time, would have remembered that as children. They're at the feet of Mount Sinai, hearing God thunder from the lightning and the fire on the top of the mountain. Now, that would be impressive. It's impressive enough just to see lightning in the mountains. Any lightning in a flatland isn't bad, but lightning in the mountains is pretty spectacular. I remember it was 1982, and we were being transferred from associate pastor out in Salem and Albany, Oregon, in the Willamette Valley there, to Elkhart or Michigan City, Indiana churches. So Linda's two brothers wanted to go trout fishing one last time before we made the move. This is the day before we started our journey from Oregon to Indiana. So we went up to a mountain lake and up in the pass of the Cascade Mountains. It was fairly high. It was about a mile high where the lake was. And we got some fish, but we knew there was a storm coming. We could see the clouds off in the distance, and it started getting closer, and we decided, you know, we better get off the water before that gets here, and we'll go down to a lower elevation and see if we can find someplace else to fish. So we got our canoe off the water. It was an aluminum canoe, too, which is really good for conducting electricity. We took our fish, loaded the, we were in two rigs, a pickup and a car, and the canoe was on top of the car on a roof rack. Started driving down the mountain, and her oldest brother decided that it was time. We could see the lightning striking on the mountain peaks as we started down. We got down a little ways below the pass, and he decided we could stop and fish this other lake. So he got out and started getting the canoe off of his car, and he was carrying it like this, and he was just about to throw it down into the shallows of the lake, and then we'd get in it and go out there. And all of we were just below Three Finger Jack, which is a craggy, it's not one of the high peaks in Oregon, but it is a craggy, impressive thing that's all rock up above the timber, just as nothing else grows, not even lichen very much. I guess why? Gets shocked. because the lightning came through and we saw multiple bolts less than half a mile away just smashing the rock face of the cliffs and rocks tumbling down, you know, back up into the forest up there. And Don had the canoe right up here ready to throw it down, and he just turned back around to the car and put it on top of the car. He strapped it down, and we gathered the horses under the wheels and let them run downhill. That was impressive. It was significantly impressive. It was pipsqueak stuff compared to what the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai. God was on top of that mountain, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and then God was speaking, and first they thought it was more thunder, but it was way louder than the other thunder. And it sounded like words. What do you know? And it terrified them. But they didn't have a car to drive downhill. Besides, there weren't any hills to drive down. There aren't any foothills at Mount Sinai. It just comes up off the desert floor, and it's right there. So you have to put yourself in the setting a little bit. Nobody had ever seen what they'd seen and lived. In verse 34, or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, because they were a slave nation in Egypt? Did God ever go in and fish out a nation from another existing nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, you had hailstones, there were gigantic hailstones. You had flies everywhere. The Israelites got the flies too. It was up to the flies. They got the first four plagues. The whole river was turned to blood. That had to be awful. You only had the smell of coagulating, rotting blood after a few days before it washed itself into the Mediterranean. But you had rotting, stinking fish as well. No EPA permissions were granted at that time. God just did it anyway. He could do that. He made the fish to begin with, and he could make more if he wanted to. We're not quite in the position of God. But all those things that he did, the frogs and the flies I mentioned, and the lice and the boils and the thick darkness where even a light wouldn't penetrate the darkness. What kind of darkness is that? It's like everybody's blind for 3 days. You know, everybody. And there's nobody to be a guide for those who can't see, because none of them could see. And they didn't know where that came from or when it would end. And so you had the terror part of it that came from that. And the Israelites, they saw all this happen. Some of it they experienced themselves. They got a taste of the plagues. Like I said, the first four. And the other six, they saw right there across the way where the Egyptians were experiencing it. And they weren't. Because there was a line of demarcation at a certain point in the plagues. The Israelites and their communities didn't get it. The Egyptians did. To you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him. This is the purpose of knowing and remembering this history, that you will know that God is God. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Nobody in history by then had experienced what Israel was experiencing. Nobody in history has experienced as a nation what Israel experienced then either. They are unique. Nobody has gone through this. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven, above, and on earth, beneath, and there is no other. Those pagan gods are nothing. Figments of the imagination of the people who think they're gods. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you, and that your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. But don't forget who you are. And don't forget where you came from, and what you learned, and what you saw, what you experienced. You remember that history, and move forward on the strength of it. Now, that was an application for ancient Israel, but it has a direct lesson to us. We need to remember our experience in the Church of God. The church began with Christ, the spiritual church of God. This all has to do with the unfolding of salvation to mankind. The whole world is not being converted right now, and haven't been all along. There's only been the few that God is calling. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 for a little bit. God is only calling the few now. He'll call everybody later. And you think, well, what about those who died? Well, that's the genius of God's plan. They're going to come back and live again. Great white throne judgment. They never knew the truth before. It would be unloving to condemn them to the lake of fire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. They will be born again, not spiritually, that too, but physically they'll in that sense come back to life and they'll live again. At the right place, at the right time, then they'll have this knowledge made clear to them and they'll have access to God's Spirit, which ancient Israel didn't, other than Moses, Aaron, Joshua, the tiny few, the prophets, the other patriarchs, some of the kings, who themselves typically were prophets. David was both prophet and king. So in Matthew 16, we have Christ at a place called Caesarea Philippi. To give you a perspective of where this is, Linda and I were on the big dig that the church did in Jerusalem for 6 or 7 years. Then it became a smaller dig, but for a number of years it was big. We had anywhere from 50 to 80 Ambassador College students in country, in Israel, for 2 or 2.5 months during the summer. We were providing a labor force for various portions of the Temple Mount excavations which were being done. The archaeology was being done by Hebrew University right there on Mount Scopus campus in Jerusalem. So we worked directly with their dig bosses, as we called them. The one that we worked under, his name that summer was Mike Ben-Eliezer. Spelled Eleazar, but I think it's pronounced, they say Ben-Eliezer more often. And he was an Englishman, an English Jew, who had immigrated to over there. Funny kind of a guy. One day, I said, Mike, he came around, he would check our holes. Literally, we would have these little spots marked out, and we'd have a team of 7 or 8 students at the beginning of the summer around the ground, and then we'd just start digging down, and we'd find anything we could find. So it became hole number 1, hole number 2, and so on. So he came by one day, and a couple of the girls had been digging up these odd-looking, they looked like pebbles or tiny clods, and it looked like they had copper oxide or something on them. And I'd asked him about them. I said, are these anything? He said, no, I don't think so. He looked it over carefully, and I said, okay, we're finding a few of them. And so they said, we really think it is something. So the next day I said, Mike, the girls want you to check. They really think it's something important. And so he said, oh, okay. So he put them in his pocket. I'll take it up to the pottery shed, and they'll process it. The next day he came back. He said, have you found any more of those? The little green things that look like green dirt. I said, no, we found the ones that I gave you. And he said, well, didn't you find more? I said, yeah, but you told me to throw them away. Oh, he says, those were Hebrew quarter shekels from the time of Herod the Great. They were silver quarter shekels down inside all that caked on dirt. And I don't know where the copper oxide came from unless it was part of the alloy with the silver that was on it. So we had a fascinating time doing that. During that summer, we were taken on a tour of northern Israel for 3 days to see the historical sites, and one of them was Caesarea Philippi. unless you study geography like Scott Kelly does, you might not know that there is a snow-capped peak on the border of Israel and Lebanon, and it's called Mount Hermon. In fact, the Israeli ski team, that's where they have to ski, unless it's a water ski team, and then they don't ski there. They practice on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and down at the base of the mountain, it has a short foothill range, and it's down at the base of that is where this giant spring comes out of the side of the pretty high hill, which is a part of the mountain itself. And it flows, at the time we were there, it was almost the width of the stage here, this front section of it, and about 18 or 19 inches deep. And it flowed into this big cavern. Now, it wasn't as big a cavern as this room is, but if you took from the stage back to the wall there, it would be about that size. The water was coming around a huge boulder, the boulder would have reached almost to that projector right there. Probably the top of it was 18 feet or so above the floor of it. And underneath, under the water, you had river stones, you know, about fifth size, and they were rounded, like typically from the water action that rounds things over time. And it was, I don't know, 110 degrees or so outside. So we went in to explore this giant spring that forms a great portion of the headwaters of the Jordan River. It actually is a stream that goes down and joins with several other streams to be the Jordan River. We decided it was cool there. We would go in and climb on the boulder because it was kind of a jagged thing and you could get handholds and footholds and you could climb up and sit there. And it was like sitting in an air-conditioned room. So we did that. And I suspect, doesn't say that that's happened here, but I could easily see this happening. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He said, "If who are you, it's who am I?" I suspect they had gone there on the heat of a day, and they'd gone back in where he could have this conversation, and they're perched on that boulder, and he is either standing in the water, and he was really tough if he did because it was very cold. And we rolled our pant legs up so we could wade over to the boulder and climb up on it. And this is why, you'll see why I suspect this is where they were. And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah." The Jews didn't have many of them didn't have a clear understanding of resurrection. So they thought maybe he was like Elijah, resurrected Elijah, or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. That's what some say. And so Christ said, "Okay, well, here's the real question. Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who tended to speak often for the rest, answered and he said, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus, and I suspect he paused here, let the statement Peter had made sink into everybody's mind, and he said, Jesus answered and he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Peter's father's name was Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah, so Simon was his actual name. Peter's the name Christ gave him. So, "Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's where you get that understanding. He revealed that to you. "And I say to you that you are Peter." And the word here for Peter is Petros, which means stone. And I imagine him reaching down into the water and picking up one of those river stones, roughly fist size. You're Petros, you're a stone. "But upon this rock," and at that point you put your hand and pat that giant boulder they're all perched on, "upon this rock I will build my church." So Peter is nothing but a Petros. Christ is the rock. So he didn't build the church on Peter. He built it on Petra, not Petros, because the rock is Petra in Greek. It means a large expanse or a massive crag of rock, which the boulder would qualify for under that circumstance. So that's the comparison of the stone and the rock would fit perfectly in that cavern, standing beside that giant boulder holding one of the river stones under the water of the spring that formed the Jordan River. But I say to you that you're Pastor Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And there we got to that point. I will build my church. Christ built his church on himself, in essence, because he's the rock of our salvation. It's not built on a man. There's no human that is the head of the church of God. We trace our authority line directly to Christ, historically and presently, as well as in the future. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or sometimes rendered hell, Hades means the grave, will not prevail against it. It will survive down through time. So, when we talk about the church of God, we can need to see ourselves as being a part of this body, sometimes called the body of Christ, in Corinthians and elsewhere, that he said he would build, and he stated that right here at Caesarea Philippi. Very likely in that cavern with the boulder and the giant spring that formed the headwaters of the Jordan River. That church has come down to today. Now, what is important to understand, because there is Christianity in general, but they don't trace themselves, or they can't trace themselves as far as what they believe back to this. They come from something else later. They have vestiges of God and of Christ, certainly. But they can't trace themselves to this statement because they don't teach what Christ taught. They have not remembered the commandments. They have forgotten the commandments. And they say, what do you mean we've forgotten the commandments? We believe in marriage. We believe in sanctity of life. And yes, that's good. Do you believe in the sanctity of time? That there is time that God has made holy, and that man is not free to move around on the calendar at his convenience? And their answer will have to be, if they're remotely honest at all, no, they don't believe that. We can worship God any day. That's not the question. We do worship God every day. And we're very foolish if we don't. The inward man is renewed day by day. But there is time each week that God has made holy, the Sabbath. There are specific additional times or days each year, seven of them, are the festivals that God has made holy, has commanded assemblies upon them. That is key to tracking the true church of God. To connect again back to the time of Israel, let's turn to Exodus. We'll be back in the New Testament in a moment. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, for some reason, God inspired a discussion or a dissertation through Moses on the Sabbath law. This is the heading in my Bible. It has these little subheadings for ease of locating things. And it means the fourth commandment. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so now we're getting a direct quote from God. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Sabbath is holy to us because God made it holy. My Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Traditional Christianity had part of the truth. Indeed, they still do. But they rejected, among other things, the Sabbath. So they can't trace themselves back there to Matthew 16 in that spot there in Caesarea Philippi. Christ said he would build his church upon himself being the rock as compared to Peter, who was just a stone. He built himself on the giant rock built the church on the giant rock of himself. He is the head of the church. It's important to understand that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, begin in verse 15. Christ is the He referred to in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Because indeed, in addition to creating everything, everything that was made by Christ, and nothing was made that was made was not made by Him. He made it all. Then He also is the one, the member of the Godhead, who went through the birth process to live as a human. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That is, in Christ. And verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. See, Christ made it all, but He is also the head of the church of God. He is not the head of traditional Christianity. That is not His direction. And you might say, well, what are you saying? Are we saying that the church of God is the true church, and none of the other churches are the true churches of God? I said, yeah, but that's not news, because there are a whole lot of them that say the same thing. They identify themselves as the only true believers, and the others are in error. Well, somebody's going to be right. And we have studied the Scriptures. We've come to understand about the kingdom of God, and Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Does traditional Christianity understand the kingdom of God? No, they understand heaven. Going to heaven. Now, Christ is the only one that went to heaven. Nobody, no man has gone into heaven, but they got that, and we know where that came from. Second century AD, into the third, and they got that from paganism. We know where all of those came through. In the first 300 years after Christ, traditional Christianity began to borrow doctrines from the pagan traditions of the Egyptians or the Greeks or whoever. And then they would replace what was a piece of the truth that maybe some of them actually had believed, they would replace it with the false ideas for doctrines. They lost completely the understanding of what the kingdom of God is. To the point they virtually never write about it or think about it. Christian bookstores go down the doctrinal book aisles and see how many times you see Kingdom of God on a book title. And you'll find almost none. And if you do find one, it's almost always they're talking about heaven in some way. But typically they don't use that phrase. They don't understand the Sabbath and the holy days. Some understand the Sabbath. They don't understand the holy days. The holy days are also Sabbaths, annual Sabbaths. So Christ is the head of the church. It isn't a man that we follow. It isn't a man we followed ever. What we need to understand in our own modern church history is that this has been our modus operandi from that time, from the 1920s on down to our time now. And we strive to continue. Let's go over to Galatians. Now this was God's plan, that Christ would come and build the church. When it was time to happen, it happened. Galatians 4. In verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, when it was time for it to happen, in other words, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. You know, this was how Christ became the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Born under the law, you know, a part of the house of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah, as the prophecies said, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, seeking that close relationship with the Father through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now Christ, the plan was for Christ to build His church, and build it He did. That church continues. In church history, when you read church history, they will differentiate specifically between church history in general and the study of the primitive church. Sometimes it's called the early church, and occasionally because it had the Sabbath and certain annual holy days, it got called the Jewish church. And that's how historians refer to it. And they'll talk about that early primitive Jewish church, not Jewish because it was Jewish, because it was obviously not Jewish, which is why the conflict between Judaism and developing Christianity arose, but because it had the trappings of Judaism from their perspective. That is the true church in the first century, and a little bit into the second century. And then it began to be small as traditional Christianity began to grow. And the true church was always small. It was always going to be small. It would have a voice, though, but it was small. Often it was persecuted and had to run and hide. And thus it did across Europe. A lot of it was had been established in Great Britain, the British Isles, even very early on. There's a strong tradition that Joseph of Arimathea, that's the one who had the tomb that Christ was buried in, that he traveled to England not long thereafter and established a congregation in England. And some of the traditions of certain of the apostles actually traveling to the British Isles. So the true church had to move away from where the main activity was taking place at many times until it was time to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness at the end of this age. And that has then been a great part of our duty. Now let me just show you another scripture that has to do with the continuity of the church. It's also here in Galatians and just over the page, so we'll look at it while we're here. Here we have the debate. We've always had our challenges. The Church of God, true Church of God, is made up of human beings who are trying to change from just being human, trying to listen more to God's influence and the impulses of God's Spirit within us. But our human nature raises its head, and so sometimes we have difficulties. One of the difficulties in the early church was whether or not church members, the male church members, had to be circumcised before they could be considered Christians. And the decision officially was made in 45 A.D., that's in Acts chapter 15, you can read the account of the conference, the decision was made that no, they did not, that was a sign for ancient Israel. The Jews being one part of ancient Israel that still knew who they were. But it was not required for conversion. See with what large letters I have written to you in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Paul was, we believe, was close to being blind. So when he wrote, he had to write with large letters so he could see what he'd written. And he was writing with his own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. You know, you have to be Jewish or you can't be a Christian, they said. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ from other Jews. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They're human. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So he was combating what had been recognized as a heresy. It's not a heresy for Jews or Israelites to be circumcised based on their historical identity as a part of the tribes and the nation, but as a requirement for conversion or receive God's Spirit to be considered a Christian. No. You didn't have to have that. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross or the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, Paul was giving his life up in the furtherance of the gospel. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but what's really important is a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Well, he's not talking about ancient Israel. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. The church is the Israel of God. Thus, we often make the reference, the church is spiritual Israel. This is also found in Romans. second chapter. Again, over the issue of circumcision, verse 28, right at the end of the chapter of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Remember, circumcision was to be circumcision of the heart, that we would become tender-hearted toward God and very, very sensitive to what God wanted us to do. Now, that, of course, comes directly out of Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. "For he is a Jew who is one inwardly," spiritually in that sense, "and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." See, this was one commandment that was not given to Christianity. It was given as an identifying sign for the physical nation. Not wrong to do it, but it was specifically given for that in ancient history. It was not given for the developing church of God. Christ established this church. And he has worked through this church, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we went back through in our class today some very interesting things. We went back and thought about some of the times. I told him about a field trip we took some young adults on a few years back in Oregon prior to being transferred here. And we toured all the historical locations where the Armstrongs had come in contact with the Church of God, begun to be involved in it, where Mr. Armstrong was ordained as an apostle by the Church of God conference there in the Willamette Valley. They ordained, I think, everybody as an apostle, but still had an application to him. We drove by the fields that used to belong to a member of the church at that time who was very supportive of Mr. Armstrong and helped him, and who had learned about the law of tithing and began to apply it, and there was a flood along the Santee Am River that year, and it had washed away his neighbor's crops, literally washed them out of the ground. The neighbors upstream and the neighbors downstream, but the Helms farm, it got flooded too, but when the water went down, there were the crops still standing. They didn't get washed away. And the only thing separating them from the fields that were just filled with river rock and completely washed out of crops were barbed wire fences. And barbed wire fences are not known for, stopping or washing away of crops. So we toured that and a number of the other locations where the Furby School once was. That was a site of evangelistic meetings in 1933, and the Jean Schoolhouse later that year was the same thing. We talked about other events, how like in 1953, in a radio program, broadcasting the gospel of God's kingdom, we used the title of it was The World Tomorrow. Initially, it was actually a church service on the radio when it first started in the early 30s, when Mr. Armstrong and his daughters sang hymns, and he would do an announcement, then they would sing the hymns, then they would give the little sermon, they would sing some more hymns, and eventually it morphed into what we often get a chance to listen to, or now and then we do if we have a copy of it, where it is news and commentary directly from the Bible, prophecy and things happening and God's way of life and in the coming of the kingdom of God. And The World Tomorrow was the title of the program. Now, there was a brand that was clear. It spoke about where we're going and what our job is, to preach the gospel of the world tomorrow, kingdom of God. It's another way of saying the kingdom of God. 1953 was one of those hallmark times when the broadcast was able to be put on Radio Luxembourg, which was one of the big blowtorch clear channel radios that blasted all over Europe and reached far into the Middle East, part of Africa. It was a very powerful broadcasting station. And then also in Radio Ceylon was another station where we could get the program on, and that would actually reach down into Australia and other places across the Pacific. We talked about the first Feast of Tabernacles being kept at a feast site, being Belknap Springs out of Eugene, 1945 or 46. We went through some of the times when Mr. Armstrong had to defend, and the ministry had to defend against heresy. You know, in one sense, was we were remembering these things in the class. And again, the assignment was bring an event or trend or some happening at a time in the church that you remember or that you've heard about, and then we'll analyze it as to the lesson we can learn. Now, what we were looking for were the march of events of preaching the gospel, of feeding the flock of Christ, and defending the faith against heresy. Those three elements of what we were doing and what the church was doing at the time. And we marched on down through various dates. 1979, we had a battle with the state of California. Rather, they had one with the church at that time. They decided that they could take over the church, which we disagreed with, and so did a lot of other people. We talked about internal struggles that occasionally occurred. 1974 was one of the dates that was brought out there. We talked about doctrinal changes, not the main body of the doctrine, but the application of it. The doctrine about when Pentecost was to be kept on a Sunday rather than a Monday, and the doctrine that had to do with divorce and remarriage. In 1974, we made a change based on the fact of clear research that showed that we were in error. The lesson was, the true Church of God seeks to grow in the truth. And when the truth is something other than what we're teaching, and we can see that, then we must change to be accurate with what God is teaching. Now, we don't do that frivolously by any means. That has to be approached very, very carefully. Went on down through the dates and the times and the events, clear down to 1995, and events that have occurred in the United Church of God, the challenges that we face. It's really quite an interesting discussion. And you know what the lesson of the lesson was? When we got done at the end of the class, we had marked all these down on a whiteboard as we went along, and it was just plastered, and there wasn't any room to put any more on. And we were out of time, and we were hungry, and it was time for lunch. The lesson was that just inventorying what you know, even for our young adults, you know a lot about the history, our modern history of the Church of God. Christ and the apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christ established the church, and that was to carry on down through time, ultimately to the end of the age. And it would have to preach the gospel at the end of the age, because then the end will come when the gospel is preached, as it says in Matthew 24. What we found is in the class, we knew a great deal of our history, and we knew the lessons we could draw from them. And where there were things we didn't know, for the younger ones didn't remember a lot of the events because they weren't alive then, but they maybe hadn't heard the stories. They heard some stories today. Sharing the memories and the lessons of the growth of the church is a critical factor in remembering the history that God has given us, and of the work that we have seen the need to do, and in fact that we have done in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's another lesson that we want to draw from as a conclusion. We'll find this one in 1 Peter. When you look at the Church of God, what you're looking at is a brotherhood. Now, brotherhoods have existed. You know, Knights Templar were supposed to be a brotherhood of knights that were defending something or another. And there have been various other brotherhoods, sometimes sinister, sometimes for altruistic purposes. And they have always carried a great deal of power in the lives of those who were involved. When we talk about the Church of God, and our own modern church history is simply being a chapter in the church history that Christ himself began, which is in itself a continuity from God's work with ancient Israel. He started doing a spiritual work with spiritual Israel, the church. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It talks about the challenges that we face at this time, but it talks about the church as a brotherhood. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter and verse 9. Resist him, that is, resist the devil, who would have us forget who our identity, what our identity is and what our history is. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The trials we face are the trials that the brotherhood, you know, the church faces. That was another way of saying the church. And when you go through the New King James and you do a search on the term brethren, you will find in the New Testament brethren time and again as a reference to the brotherhood of God's people. A little further earlier, yeah, back in 1 Peter, it's in chapter 2, it's our final one here. Knowing that we are a brotherhood in that sense, that we are a knit, close-knit spiritual family that has a history that goes back to Christ and actually goes back into the dim antiquities of eternity in the past, and that we have a responsibility to carry on what Christ established and what he built through Peter and the other apostles, and that they had to carry on, that we have our duty. It is our time in the accomplishment of that work that Christ is doing on the earth. And maintaining that historical identity is to give us the momentum and the energy to do what is before us, to do our part as they did their part. And thus, we are to, in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, love the church, love what God has, this family that God has given us, love what it is that Christ is doing through us, pray for it. Seek the furtherance of the gospel and the work of Christ and the Father that is being done through the body of Christ. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. To understand our own modern church history is to give us an energy to do the great things that we have to do and be in the kingdom of God.